Began looking a couple weeks ago at this text of Scripture. I might just rehearse some things as well, but we will make a little headway. This is an important passage of Scripture because it really sets the need for worldwide missions. And tonight we will leave here being reminded of one great truth. All men and women and boys and girls are without excuse. You look with me at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I'm going to take these in opposite order tonight. I want to look at the external light and the internal light that God has given, and why those are sufficient then to leave all mankind without excuse. Will you look at verse 19? It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. We're going to come back to that. And verse 20 says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And so I want to start there and kind of work my way back. And the idea is this: God has given creation unto mankind, but what do they do with that creation? They take that which God has made then, and they turn it into unrighteousness. I think about the school of thought called evolution. It's an ungodly theory that excludes God or the need for God. You see, the evolutionist says that man evolved as an animal from animals, and that over time he developed and progressed intellectually to the point that he felt some impulse to worship something. So he took a stick and some mud, and he fashioned himself an idol, and this is where religion began. And so man continued to progress in his enlightenment, really, until we realize that we are our own God. Really, that's the evolutionist theory, is that man wiggled out of the swamp, made something to worship, until he realized, and because he's become so enlightened, that he himself is a God. But when we look at Romans chapter 1, he says the exact opposite thing is happening, doesn't it? It says evolution says that man began as an animal and progressed to become his own God. Paul is declaring that man is created in the image of God and has digressed to live like an animal. Mankind today, rather than realizing that we have been created in the image of God, tries to create God in the image of man. So Romans 1 gives the results of men, and really entire civilizations, who deny these universal truths. One preacher said, there are two universal truths that you could ever know and internalize, and they're so different than what you observe around you that they should make a startling impact on your life. Truth, universal truth number one: there is a God. That should be impactful to everyone that hears that. There is a God in heaven. And the second universal truth that ought to ground you and help you to understand in your seeking after God is simply this: there is a God, and you are not Him. When I was a young Christian, I heard this next illustration, and I found a lodging place in my heart. I hope it will do the same for you. There's a story that goes on that there were a group of scientists, and together they decided that man had come such a long way that they no longer needed this primitive idea of God. And so they picked one of the scientists to go tell God that he was no longer needed. The scientist walked outside, and speaking up to the air, he said, "We've advanced to such a place that we no longer need you. We're to the point now that we can clone mankind and do so many other miraculous marvels. And hereby, we are giving you an eviction notice to vacate from the marketplace of ideas." God listened very patiently to this man. And after he'd finished talking, God said this: "How about this? Let's say then we have a man-making competition." To which the scientist replied, "Okay, great." But God added, "Now we're going to do this just like I did back in the old days with Adam." And the scientist said, "No problem." He reached over, started to grab a pile of dirt. And God said, "Now wait just a minute. Go find your own dirt. Go make your own dirt." Right? Man thinks that he can replace God because of the advances in science and medicine. But listen, that God has revealed to him. We look back at verses 18 through 20. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Creation is that external light that God has given to let mankind know that they are not an end to themselves. I would put it this way: one evidence of God's existence is creation. I don't know if you've ever been to something that is awe-inspiring, the Grand Canyon, maybe at the base of a mountain range, or some aspect where you're just looking out at God's creation and it just takes your breath away. Maybe you've looked at the night sky and seen the stars or seen a full moon, just something that helps you to understand that there must be something more than just you in this universe. Now, I'm not talking about aliens on another planet. I'm talking about a creator God that has created that which has taken your breath away. We touched on it last week, but I want to take just a few minutes for this truth to sink in, because God's creative genius is so amazing, it points man to understand that there is some greater creator that has created that which we are living in. Evolution is such it's just such a joke that you have to have, I believe, more faith to believe in evolution than you ever do of the God of the Bible. I read this illustration this week, and it was so compelling to me. I just want to share it with you. Thinking about evolution and disproving it, I want you to think about a jar of honey. I love honey. I've always heard it helps with allergies if you can find something local. I don't know if it's true or not, but I keep trying it just because I like honey so much. But a 16-ounce jar of honey would take 6 weeks to make. During that 6-week period, in order to produce one 16-ounce jar of honey, several thousand bees would have to fly a combined 100,000 miles in a relentless pursuit of nectar, which they will have gathered from 4.5 million flowers. Just to make one jar of honey. One author wrote, Every taste of honey is a condensed garden in your mouth. Now, according to Genesis chapter 1, God created plants and flowering trees and the vegetation on the third day of creation. For several years, our kids were making these construction paper cutouts of the days of creation. I remember helping Quincy years ago, and day one, this happened. Day two, this happened. And day three, and all the vegetation. And then you go through the second set of days, and he fills up what he did on day one, and he fills up what he did on day two, right? But God, in his wisdom, created the flowers first. But he didn't create them in the ground. They didn't have to mutate through millions of different plants in order to finally flower, in order to feed the honeybees. If God would have created the honeybees first, they might have starved in 2 days, having no nectar anywhere to eat, do you understand? And so in his wisdom, he created the flowers, and then 48 hours later, he creates the honeybees. And those flowers are already blooming. They're already designed with their colors to attract the bees, which God designed to desire those things. How would the flowers reproduce without the honeybees? Do you understand that they had to have been created with the flowers already in bloom and the bees already to do their job? Couldn't take millions of years for each one of them to come to the conclusion that they needed each other. They could not take millions of years to grow into the symbiotic relationship because they are so dependent on each other that it had to be completely the flower ready and the bees ready within 48 hours. That is how God created it to be. I read this week that scientists are now able to understand how bees see color. And they realize that the flower petals on the flower, which look maybe yellow to our eyes, look like a landing strip, lighted up and illuminated, ready for that honeybee just to fly in and get that nectar. And so these plants and trees all seem to have petals designed to draw the bee to the center, showing the bee where that sweet nectar is. None of that was a result of random mutations over millions of years. I've said this before, but I hope you understand that the atheist does not reject God. They come up with another God. Do you know what their God is? Time. Their God is time. Because if they need something more miraculous to happen, they just add another 100 million years. Well, for this to happen, this is so unlikely that instead of 60 million years, it must have been 160 million years. Because they think that if you give enough time, that random mutations will come out to where we are today. That is a lot of faith. But God, in his wisdom, created on the third day these already mature, flowering food source. And then, as I said, 48 hours later, he created the honeybee, ready to harvest the nectar and pollinate the crops and the trees. And in this way, the earth was able to thrive. Now, I want you to put on your sanctified imagination cap for just a moment. I find it hard to believe that Adam and Eve would not have seen these bees flying around. And probably just within a short amount of time, they would have tasted this sweet condensed nectar. I just think it was in the Garden of Eden. That's how much I like honey. I like to put it in my tea, maybe a spoonful. Maybe two. When you drink that, when you have honey, you're enjoying God's creation. I read that there was a former atheist scientist who was converted to Christ simply following his study of the honeybee. He said, this knowledge forever changed my life. You see, what he learned was how that young bees make the wax for the honeycomb. These tiny wax flakes appear on their abdomens produced by these small glands, and the youngsters scrape the wax off with their forelegs and chew it into a soft, pliable ball and lay it on the foundation sheet, which was designed by other bees. Then the crew of bees work together, forming these hexagonal cells. You know, this hexagon is the strongest engineering design to be able to use with the minimum amount of product. It obtains the maximum strength. And that's an engineering marvel. Somebody asked one time, how many different times did the bees have to try different shapes before they came up with a hexagon? Let's try squares or circles. You know, it couldn't be that way. They would have gone extinct. But God had programmed it into their DNA to make these hexagonal shapes. Bees can fly up to 500 miles each, carrying the nectar back to the hive, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Other bees know how to process it. They place that nectar into the hexagonal cells. And then at night, together at the hive entrance, there'll be some bees that begin beating their wings to create a draft over that nectar. What are they doing? They're helping to evaporate the moisture there and condense that into honey. They fan the air out of the hive. That increases the rate of evaporation of the water from the nectar. How do those bees know just the right temperature that the cells needed to be? How did they know how much food they'd need to make it through the winter? How do they know that? If it's all random mutations, if it's just chance, they just happened to guess it right, how are they still here? That evolutionary scientist wrote this: it was all too much for me. I was confronted with complex genetic information, and if information requires intelligence, then chance processes over millions of years could not possibly account for the origin of the first honeybee. He said, the honeybee became to me sweet revelation. That is amazing, right? And that's only one little amazing creature that God designed and fabricated in his creation week. God created it all in 6 days. Six literal 24-hour days. You know, never is the Hebrew word for day, when accompanied with a numerical adjective, such as the third day or the second day, it's never used figuratively in the Bible. Never in the Old Testament is the Hebrew term for evening and morning used figuratively. These terms are always used literally. And so you have six literal 24-hour days that God created everything in which we are living in now. And people will hear that and they say, you live in a fantasy land. And I tell you, when you look at the evidence, you have to suspend reality to believe in evolution. Exodus 20:11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You know, unless equal days of length are intended, the illustration and command would be absolutely meaningless. Because in the next verse, he says that man is to labor then on the seventh day. Doesn't mean that we should work 6 years and take a seventh year off. Certainly not 6,000 years and take 1,000 years off. David understood the truth of creation. In Psalm 33:6, he says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." If you go down to verse 9, he says, "For he spake, and it was done." That is the power of the God in which we serve. But what does all this matter? One astrophysicist said, he was an unbeliever, he said, "The universe just seems tailor-made to support life." I don't have time to go into it tonight, but you look at the tilt of the earth and how far we are from the sun and the way that we travel around and the seasons that we have. It is so specific that if any of those things are out of order, it wipes off planet or the life from off of this planet. When we look around, we realize that this world is tailor-made to support life. It's just the way that God created it. And we must come to the conclusion, then, that there is a creator. There's been a movement in recent years to look at intelligent design, and that sounds all well and good until you find out that some of those people that believe in intelligent design believe that intelligence is an alien that came to Earth, okay? That's not biblical Christianity. I do believe in intelligent design in this, that God is intelligent and he designed the world and created it in 6 literal days. But what does mankind do with that truth? They take it, they rebel against it, they hold it in unrighteousness, and they call creation a fairy tale. We look at that last phrase of verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. It says, "Men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, they refuse to acknowledge the truth that is set plainly before them. They reject it. They say, "Oh no, there cannot be a God." Why? Because if there is a God, I am responsible to that God. They do it in order to placate their conscience, what we'll get to in just a moment. And they do not have the right understanding. You see what happens? What's the result when they hold this truth in unrighteousness? What is the result when you look at creation and you say there is no God? It's just a random act of mutations that just happened from this Big Bang. I just want to ask this question to those people that believe in a Big Bang. Where did the material for the explosion come from? Now, I don't believe it that there was a Big Bang. One preacher said, "Bang, God said it and it happened." All right? But there is a creation. But look at the result. Look at the result in verse 20. Or excuse me, put the wrong verse in. Look at verse 21 at the very end. What is the result? Their foolish heart was darkened. When mankind rejects the truth that God gives, their heart is darkened. When they respond to the light that God has given, God gives more light. I want you to go back to verse 18, if you will. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest," where? "In them." So you have, first of all, creation that God has given to all mankind for them to know that they are not the end of all things, that there must be a creator. There is something bigger and better than they out there. And then he has written the law of God in their hearts, their conscience. That is, creation is the external light that God has given, and our conscience is the internal light that God has given. Turn your Bibles, hold your place here in Romans, and turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, just over, in my Bible, just a page. I'm going to read the first several verses of Acts chapter 28 so you can understand what is happening here. Paul is on his way to Rome. It says, and when they were escaped, in verse 1, then they knew that the island was called Melita. Remember, they had crashed and there was a great storm, and now they were shipwrecked now on this island. In verse 2, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. All right, what does that barbarous mean? It means they weren't really civilized. They were not a reached people. These were barbarians. We would think of them as kind of a tribe in the middle of a jungle somewhere. They'd not been reached with the gospel. That's what I could put it that way very easily. For they kindled a fire, and they received us, every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. So they were showing kindness to these waterlogged people that were surviving this shipwreck. Verse 3, and when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. So just so you understand what happened, he was throwing more firewood, and in that wood was a snake that he didn't see, and when it started going into the fire, it struck out at Paul and it grabbed him on the hand somewhere. This poisonous snake. Verse 4, and when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Now follow with me what I'm going to say here. You say, well, they were superstitious. They thought that this viper was an act of some kind of vengeance from something that Paul had done, right? Isn't that what the Bible is saying? They had no light of the gospel. They had they didn't even have the law. They were in the middle of the jungle or this island, separated from everybody else. And here they were saying that murder must be punished. You understand? They understood that a murderer should be punished. Now, they were not attributing it to God, but they understood that there was a right and a wrong, and that murder was a moral thing that must be punished. You believe that that is in mankind today still? Yes, absolutely. Just like these barbarians, what's funny is these superstitious unbelievers believed that Paul was going to get what he deserved. Just very quickly, look at verses 5 and 6. And he, that's Paul, shook off the beast into the fire, and he felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. They didn't know if he deserved a pit or a palace, right? They were confused. But what is interesting to me is that they knew right from wrong. They knew that wrongdoers should be punished. Where did they get that from? Everyone that has been born has always known that lying is wrong, knowing that murder is wrong, and cheating is wrong. You can watch some of the most progressive people out there. They deny the existence of absolute moral truth. You see, we live in a culture that lives in moral relativism, so they say. But when even somebody that hates God is cheated by a financial advisor, or when somebody cuts in line in front of them somewhere, or when a loved one is killed by a drunken driver, that person is going to say, hey, he ripped me off. He shouldn't have done that. He cut in front of me. That's not fair. Well, fair is a moral statement. It might have been fair to the person cutting them off because he didn't feel like waiting as long, right? He said that person deserves to go to jail because he drove drunk and killed my loved one. That's a moral statement saying this murder deserves punishment. So we really don't live in moral relativism. We live in a society and in a culture and in a world that says, I don't want to be responsible to God, so I'm going to place the truth of that revelation to the side so I can live my own life. And what God says, the result of that is that man's heart is darkened. So what's the answer? The gospel is the answer. The gospel is what helps people to confront their own sinfulness. The Word of God is what will help people to realize who created all of this. You see, creation tells us there is a creator, but it doesn't tell us how we can have a relationship with him. So we just went through missions conference, and we're sending two families out from our church this year. That's amazing. One to go to Liberia and one to go down to Brazil. And the idea is that they're going to be able to confront people with their sin or in their sin and teach them that there is a way to know God and to have their sin forgiven and a way that they can live to please God by teaching them the Word of God. But you know what? We don't have to go to Liberia or to Brazil to find people that need to hear that there is a Creator God who has created them to have a relationship with Him. There are people right here in Shelby, North Carolina. There are people that are just walking around looking for the answer to life's questions. Some people don't even know what questions to ask. I'm going to tell you, God's given you the answers to those questions. And so when we think about the need for worldwide missions, it starts with the fact that all mankind is without excuse. God's given them creation. He has given them the conscience. And so there is a need everywhere. They're going to be judged on the light that they were given. And creation and the conscience is enough for them to be condemned to go to a horrible place called hell forever. You say they never heard the name Jesus Christ. How could they be judged? Because they did not respond to the light that God did give them. Now, I'm telling you, we live in a place that had floodlights of the gospel put in it. But it's our responsibility to make sure that those that we brush shoulders with, that we have interactions with, maybe that's a family member, maybe it's a coworker, that they know that Jesus Christ died for their sin and rose again to give them the opportunity to have a relationship with God the Father, the Creator, our Creator. I'm going to stop there, but I'm thankful for creation. I love God's creation. I don't want to worship it. I want to worship the God of creation. But I'm thankful for the creation that He's given to us. But understand that that creation condemns mankind because it teaches us there is a God. I just want to encourage you to do your part in sharing the gospel light. Help people understand that external light that He's given. Help them to understand that internal light, the conscience that He has given, the understanding that there is right and wrong. God is good. And He's given us that light. But He's given us more than that. He's given us His Word. Let's make sure we're faithful to share it.